Turn our attention as we continue to worship our God to the ministry of His Word. And this morning, as we continue in the book of Matthew, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to read those two verses, and then we will, with God's help, unpack them and apply them. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen carefully, this is the word of the living God. Our Lord says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Thus far the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And we are so incredibly grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His Word? Dear Father in heaven, we pray that You would have our ears hear the voice of our Savior in the ministry of the Word. We pray that, Lord, this morning, whatever other accompanying motives we have for being here, that they would fall off, and the only motive we would have is that we would see Jesus, that we would cling to Him. Father, we confess to You that our grasp upon the promises of Christ, the person of Christ, the joy that Christ brings is so often fragile and weak. And as we heard in Pastor Ken's prayer, that's why, Father, we are grateful that it is not our grasp upon You, but Your grasp upon us. And that is where we find our assurance, our security, our hope, and our joy. So in the ministry of the Word this morning, would You bless Your people and would You help Your servants to unpack it with clarity and power and hope and joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite movies is Back to the Future 1 and 2. Part 3, yeah, I could do without that one. But what I love in those movies, especially as a junior higher back in the 80s, watching them, is this whole concept of time travel. And it didn't hurt that there was a really, really cool car, like a DeLorean, that got him there and back. But how could you not love the flux capacitor? How could you not love Doc Brown's wild and fanatical hair? How could you not love the character of Marty McFly? How could you not love him going from a parking lot in the mall to basically a cornfield somewhere in Happy Valley in the 1950s? And I think about time travel from time to time. I wonder if you do. I wonder if you ever wonder what your future is going to be like. And I saw on the looks of some of your faces what is probably my response, which is, I don't want to know. I don't want to know what my future is, at least in the granular details, what it's going to be. But when I kind of fantasize about time travel, it's not so much going forward. Sometimes it's going back. Have you ever kind of maybe in a Twilight episode type deal thought, what would it be like to be in a Boston airport on September 11th, 2001? What would it be like? If you knew then what you know now, and you knew that a few planes were going to take off from there and barrel into the World Trade Center, what would you do? Well, if you have any moral compass at all and any compassion for humanity, you would try to warn people, right? You would try to warn them of what was to come. You would try to warn them not to get on that airplane. You would urge the TSA to do something about these wicked characters who were going to get on. And, you know, whether or not they would believe you or think you crazy is some other thing. But what I want to tell you this morning is that as we read this text, these two verses, simple verses, this is a real warning of what is coming in the future. This is not a hypothetical warning. This is not a Twilight Zone warning that has no basis in reality. But this is a real warning of something that is going to come in the future. There are some who are on the wide gate, that have gone through the wide gate, that is ultimately going to lead to destruction. And there are others who have entered through the narrow gate or are on the narrow path, and they're going to be led to life. Now, we'll get there in a moment, but I'll also say this. I think God is very gracious to not tell us the future, at least at a granular level, for two reasons. I think number one, I think that if the Lord were to tell us some parts of our future, it would be so devastating and so difficult and so tear-jerking and so filled with despair that we probably would be paralyzed and would not be able to move forward in life. We would probably not think that the Lord would give us the grace to get through such a thing. And so actually, ignorance is a very gracious thing, isn't it? But on the other hand, there are certain things that God may tell us about our future that are so wonderful and so extravagant and so glorious that we may want to just kind of skip through life to get to that point and skip the necessary steps that would bring us to that point. And so the Lord is gracious not to give us every detail of our future, but He is also gracious to warn not only us, but all those who have ears to hear and eyes to see of what is absolutely coming on the day of judgment. That there are two paths that get you there. You see, everyone will be resurrected. I don't know if you know that, but everyone will be resurrected. But there is a kind of resurrection that leads to eternal destruction and separation from the love and patience and kindness of God. And there is another kind of resurrection that is fit for heaven. And that will all be sorted out on the last day of judgment. So as we come to this text, I want to say that as we have seen throughout this sermon, Jesus says some shocking things. And He's saying something very shocking right now. He's saying something shocking that no doubt some of you will leave this room and be offended by. He is saying exclusive things. He is saying things that our inclusive society chafes at. He is saying things that are not going to help you to win friends and influence people out in the world. In fact, you may become, as you take these things upon your lips, out in the public square, you may become a pariah. You may become ostracized, and perhaps many of you already have been. But what I want to say this morning about this text is very simple. Don't domesticate Jesus. Don't domesticate His warnings. Our native proclivity is to make Jesus' words easier than what they really are. Our native proclivity is to make them palatable. Our native proclivity is, as much as possible, as Jesus sets the bar of radicality so high of what our heart's desire must be and who we must be and what we ought to cling to bring it down so that we can make room on the narrow path for some who are on the wide and destructive path. I can't remember which Wesley brother it was, John or Charles, but one of them said, "You give me 100 people who love God with all their heart and equally hate sin with all their heart, and together with them we will change the world." And I think what marks the kind of people, those 100 people that love God and hate sin with such vibrant resilience that they can change the world, what's the kind of people that look at a text like this and see that the way is narrow, and instead of chasing at it, instead of trying to change it, instead of trying to bring the bar down, they keep the bar high and realize that the only way they're going to get to heaven is as they come through that narrow gate naked, clinging to Christ alone with nothing of their works, nothing of their pride, nothing of their baptism, nothing of their church membership, nothing of the accolades that men and women pay them, but naked before the God with whom we have to do. And if we do that, we will see that the way is narrow. Now, as we come to this text, I want you to notice that, you know, you might ask the question, what part of the sermon are we in? And I would say that up until this point, Jesus has taught, okay? He's taught an ethical code. He's taught us about divorce. He's taught us about anger. He's taught us about lust. He's taught us about the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how motive and desire in our actions are just as important as the actions themselves. But as we get to this section, really for the rest of the sermon, what Jesus is going to do, listen to me very carefully, is He's now going to call us to action. He is essentially saying, I'm going to hold you accountable for how you hear these things and how you respond to these things. And the first thing he's saying in this application section, as he presses these things upon our conscience, is you need to know that there is a narrow gate and a broad gate. There is a narrow path and a wide path. And you need to reckon with your conscience and look into your heart and look at your life and look at your motives and have judgment day sincerity and honesty with yourself and ask yourself, which path am I on? This is the application section. He's calling upon his hearers how they ought to hear what he has said and what they ought to do with what they have heard. So then who is Jesus speaking to? Well, the answer very simply, and you don't need to go there, but at the beginning of the sermon in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then at the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, he says that he's speaking both to his disciples and the crowds who were there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he saw the crowds there and he went up on a mountain. All that means is, you know, he's at the Sea of Galilee and he goes up on the mountain a little bit, and the topography of that area gave a very good acoustic. And I've been there. I've actually been on the Sea of Galilee where you can go up on the mountain a little bit. As Americans, we call them hills. But anyways, it's a mountain. You go up on the mountain a little bit, and because of the concave of the valley, you could speak in a normal voice and everybody can hear you. You didn't need a PA system. But as he goes up, he sees the crowds, but he's also speaking to his disciples. And then at the end it says, and the crowds were astonished at what he said because he spoke as one who had authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. So here's what I want to say today. With regard to the audience, oftentimes this text is used as an evangelistic text, and it very much can be that. But I want to say two things. Number one, I want you to understand that Jesus is primarily speaking to his disciples. You say, why would Jesus preach such an evangelistic message to his disciples? Or if I could rephrase it, why would Jesus speak such an evangelistic message to the church? Well, what did we just confess today? Every church under heaven is subject to mixture and error. And what that means is that in the church of Christ, you're going to have those who are truly saved and confess Christ, and you're going to have those who confess Christ, but Christ is not actually in their heart. They are what the divines would call false professors. They profess a false faith. Now, some of them know that, but most of them don't know that. They are self-deceived. And so Jesus was always calling people to judgment day honesty, to be honest with themselves and ask themselves whether they were doing what they were doing and believing what they were believing for the right reason. And so I want to say for us, it's good for us to be pegged to the back wall, as it were, of this sanctuary with the truth of law and gospel. We can get lethargic in our Christianity. We can get lazy in our Christianity. We can get, listen to me, presumptuous in our Christianity. And I say this humbly, but one of the reasons God gives preachers to the church is try to stir them up out of their lethargy. And it gets them in trouble sometimes. But you know what? A faithful minister is going to get up and say it anyway. You want to know why? Not because it's going to gain him any friends. In fact, it doesn't. My mother-in-law sent me a text one time. I think it was a meme. It said, if you want to make people happy, don't be a pastor. Give away free ice cream. And that's true. If I went around in an ice cream truck and I just gave away free ice cream, certainly the kids would be very happy. Okay, and the parents, maybe not so much. But, you know, everybody's got a sweet tooth. But when a minister comes and preaches law and gospel, listen to people who have been in the church for a long time, to people in the church who have tradition running through their veins, not saying that's a bad thing, but it can be a bad thing, people in the church who have their normal pews, their normal seats, they may even have a plaque on that pew with their name on it. You better be careful what you say, preacher man. Don't preach the gospel to me. Then you know you're in the danger zone if you're hearing things like that. Now, bless God, I don't get much of that from you. And I think it's because all of you inherently understand we need to hear the gospel every single day. Because my native proclivity, just as Come Now Fount, the lyrics of that hymn says, is I am prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. On the one hand, we are a bit of a, a mixed bag mentally and psychologically. I love God, but I also love my sin. I love God, but I also love my own agenda. I love God, but I also love my own vices. And so we find ourselves in this thing called sanctification, where God is refining and winnowing and burning away the dross. And the best way that He does that is as you sit under the ministry of the Word of God and you hear the voice of Christ through the Word of God. You're not concerned about things like, who's the minister thinking about? That's the lamest question you could ever ask yourself. And it is the best question if you want to bring about some type of spiritual unhealthy nature to the church. You want to bring some type of toxicity to the church culture, then make it about politics. That's the best way to do it. But what you need, which is what that valley of dry bones needed in the days of Ezekiel, is they needed the Word of God to come in all of its power and all of its might, like a freight train barreling down the tracks, and give life to the people of God. You say, I've already been made alive. That's right. And you need to be made alive again every single day. You need the Word of God to nourish you. As William Gurnall said, we are born by the Word and we must be what? Bred by the Word. You eat one time a day? No, you eat more than that. Some of you are on that fasting diet. I'm not talking to you, okay? But we don't eat one time a day. We eat multiple times a day. We need to be fed by the Word. And the Word of God comes to you this morning and it is calling you to look inside your conscience and ask, what path am I on? What gate have I gone through? So what is this narrow gate? We've got two gates here, a narrow gate and a broad gate. Two paths, a narrow path and a broad path. What is the narrow gate? Well, plain and simply, it is Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ say? I am the door. What does Jesus Christ say? I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. So what is this gate then? I mean, I don't want us to get it twisted here, but theoretically then, walking through the gate is nothing more than repentance from my sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I do that, I come through the gate. So, you know, we might say, well, then this is just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about works. We're not talking about any of those things. And can I just say this? I know I'm a Protestant. I know I stand firmly in the Protestant tradition. And I will double down on that, okay? Sola fide, you can even say it in Latin, feel good about yourself, that's great, all right? I believe in faith alone, that's absolutely right. But I will say this, it's easy to say faith alone, but it's not easy to live. When you get down into the muck and the mire, when you are awaken, I don't know, at 3 a.m. in the morning and there's something gnawing at your conscience, and maybe it's sin, maybe it's a guilty conscience, maybe it's just like, Lord, are you going to bring me through this trial? Maybe you feel metaphorically like you're treading on the edge of darkness and you're about to lose it. Maybe you're about to lose it mentally. Maybe you're about to lose it physically. You don't feel like you could go on. Okay? That's faith in real HD Technicolor. Okay? So I want to say, and I think that this is what Jesus teaches, Jesus doesn't really see a difference between faith and faithfulness. One who confesses faith is going to be striving after faithfulness. Yes, faith alone is all you need for salvation, but faith will never be alone. Faith alone is all you need for salvation. Simple to say that. But genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is anything but simple. Here's the fact of the matter. Here's the rest of the story. True, genuine faith will cause you to lose friends. True, genuine faith will cause you to be at enmity with family members. You maybe even lose possessions. Opportunities that the world would bring to your doorstep, you may decline them because of your faith. You will have to take stands that will cause grief. You will have to take stands in life, in your ethics, in your practice, in your life that will alienate you from some and draw you close to others. And that's why in the gospel parallel in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, the parallel of this, though Matthew says, enter by the straight gate or the narrow gate. In Luke 13:24, he says, strive to enter the narrow gate. That's the Greek word agonizomai. You could hear it. You could hear it. Agonize. Agonize to enter into that gate. Agonize to enter by the narrow gate. Fight to enter by the narrow gate. And no, I'm not conflating works and faith. What I'm saying is that faith and works go together. What I'm saying is that works will be the demonstration and the children, if you will, of genuine faith. So how does Jesus, having said that, how does Jesus keep us then from legalism on the one hand, as we think about this relationship between faith and works, legalism on the one hand and antinomianism on the other hand? Antinomianism just basically says, well, you know, I can confess faith in Jesus. I could sign a card. I could walk an aisle. I can get through an elder interview to become a member of the church. I can do all those things. And then I've got my fire insurance and I'm good. How does Jesus Christ, listen to me, the person and work of Jesus Christ, how does he keep us from legalism and antinomianism? Well, from legalism, because if Jesus and his righteousness, not your righteousness, is the door, Jesus' righteousness is the door, then you can never get smug about any of your righteousness. And woe to the man or woman who does. The Lord has a way of humbling us if we get too smug. And so, for the rest of my life and the rest of your life, you should be, as a professor of the gospel and one who glories in the exclusive person and work of Jesus Christ as your door to heaven, is white-knuckling the righteousness of Christ. That is my hope. It's not my own. And so I'm going to be humble about any achievements that I have. I'm going to be humble about anyone that I can help. I'm going to be humble about anything that I do that flows as a river from the source of faith, because at the end of the day, it's Christ's righteousness and not mine. But how does Jesus, the person, save us from antinomianism? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Listen to me. If Jesus is nothing more than religion or tradition to you, if he's nothing more than a hoop that you jump through, a card that you sign, an aisle that you walk, and not a person, then you've missed the point. And I'm going to give you a pretty vivid example, and I intend every word of this. That would be as offensive as a man telling his wife to be, I'm marrying you so that you can cook for me, keep home for me, raise my kids, and give me pleasure when I desire it. That is objectivism, and it's blind to the person. It only sees that person as a thing. It doesn't see that person as a subject. And I would say religion without relationship is dead. Sometimes evangelicals get mocked for saying, oh, you want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, that's how you get saved. You don't get saved by believing an idea of Jesus Christ. And I've been in the trenches with men struggling with porn, men struggling with all kinds of things, drunkenness, men and women, by the way. And one of the things I so often try to do, which is what helps for me, is to read these narratives of Jesus being crucified, Jesus suffering for our sin, Jesus walking the road up to the cross, Jesus standing faithful under the law, and trying to urge those to whom I'm speaking to see him as a real person. You see, a doctrine didn't die for you. Jesus Christ died for you. And it is very difficult when you are at once thinking of the person of Jesus Christ, the one who bled for you, the one, listen, who when he was on the cross was thinking specifically about you. He was thinking about your sin, and he was covering it with his love. It is very difficult to hold that thought in my mind and then run after sin, isn't it? And I would say if we can, and we could do it on a normal basis, we could put one arm around Jesus and one arm around sin and say, let's go party, then we may be on the wide gate. We may be on the wide path, the path toward destruction. But it is a love for our Savior that keeps us from both legalism and antinomianism. So why is the gate narrow? Why is the gate narrow? Well, very simply, beloved, because as you come to Jesus Christ, you must come naked and empty-handed. You must come naked and empty-handed. You can't bring your works. You can't bring your baptism certificate. You can't bring a church roll with your name on it and say, look, I made it past the gatekeepers of the elders. There's a lot of people that make it past those elder interviews that end up apostatizing. There's a lot of people that get baptized by ministers that later want nothing to do with the Lord. That says nothing in and of itself, as important as those things are. You cannot claim the faith of your mother or your father or even another church member. You cannot claim that you made it past elder interviews. You must come naked through that gate. I want you to imagine, boys and girls, a door that is so narrow, okay, so narrow that you can't bring your backpack through. You've got to take your backpack off, okay? Maybe you have a hat on, and it's a big 10-gallon cowboy hat, and you've got to take that thing off, too, because it's so narrow, you can't get through. But as you try to slip through that gate, you still can't get through, and so you've got to take your jacket off. And eventually, you've got to take everything off, and you've got to go through that gate naked. Now, this is a metaphor, of course. But what that means is that you come with nothing of yourself. But you know what? When you get on the other side of that door, there's two things that you find. Number one, you're no longer naked. You have the robe of Christ's righteousness covering you. Christ's righteousness clothes you. And then number two, you look around and you see there's other people who have the robe of Christ's righteousness covering them as well. You know who those people are? They're your brothers and sisters. They are the church. And I want to say that though we must come to Jesus Christ individually, and boys and girls, I'm thinking particularly of you. I want you to know we labor on our knees before God in prayer that the Lord would give you a new heart, because you cannot come into heaven off the coattails of mommy and daddy's faith. You must believe for yourself. Listen, you must hate your sin, not your brother and sister's sin. That you do really well at that, okay? But you must hate your sin, and you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must love Jesus Christ. You must cling to Jesus Christ yourself. You cannot get to heaven through mommy and daddy's faith. But when we do, beloved, we come on the other side and we see that there is a church waiting for us. And you know why that's so important? Because I'm speaking to a particular error that we see in the church and really in Christian culture in general. There are people that get it right. I've got to come to Jesus by myself. It's a private faith. Amen, amen, and amen. But then when they get on the other side, they still think that it's a private faith. They still think that having crossed the threshold of faith, they could cross the threshold of heaven without the people of God. And I'm here to tell you, it's probably not going to happen. If you don't think that you have weak limbs, weak arms, and weak legs, if you don't think that at times you have weak faith, I'm here to tell you, we go through seasons of weakness, and what we need is the people of God propping us up. I think it's pride that tells us, I know the right answer in my time of trial. I don't need the church. No, you do. You need to hear the same thing over and over and over from beloved saints. You need to hear them pray for you. You need to laugh with you and cry with you and point you to Jesus. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. Individualism sounds good in spaghetti westerns with Clint Eastwood, but it doesn't work well in real life. Individualism is the way of the world, but corporate solidarity, as we stand on Jesus Christ and Him crucified together with our brothers and sisters, is what God calls us to. But then, what is the broad gate that leads to destruction? Well, very simply, it's the way of the world that leads us to the eternal hellfire of eternal damnation. Now, some of you who are paying attention, you say, well, it says that it leads to destruction, and aren't there some Christians that teach this thing called annihilationism? It says that when you die, okay, you just cease to exist, and that's your punishment. You just cease to exist. Well, I know that there are some who teach that, and I'm here to tell you that that's a false doctrine. It's a very dangerous doctrine as well. The Greek word often used by New Testament authors is this concept of destruction, but it conveys a concept, listen, of waste or ruin. You actually can translate it annihilate, but it's not getting at the annihilation of our being. It's getting at the waste of your purpose. What is every man, woman, and child's purpose in life? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so I want you to think about it. If you are created for a particular purpose and you live your whole life contrary to that purpose, contrary to the owner's manual, the instructor, the guide that tells you how to live your life and how you are going to get the most fulfillment of it, what a waste that is. What a waste that you would spend your life all on yourself rather than giving glory to God. You were created to image Him and enjoy Him. And that is why if you are not in Jesus Christ through faith, you feel like something is missing. Not all is right. You're restless. You fear death. You fear the unknown beyond death. And rightly you should. But I know that it's not annihilationism, because elsewhere in Mark 9:45-48, Jesus says this: if her foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The way Jesus speaks about hell is eternal suffering, where your being will never be snuffed out, but you will always be separated from the kindness and love of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't like talking about that. I don't like talking about hell. But I must talk about it. Because at the end of the day, when we talk about, hey, I'm saved, the question is, saved from what? What are you saved from? You're saved from the eternal wrath of God being poured out upon your head in hell forever. That's what you're saved from. And if we mute or eclipse the message of hell, then the grandeur and glory of the gospel is not so glorious. It's just another thing. It's a choice. Well, this is your cup of tea. You like that. It makes you feel good when times get tough. But my cup of tea is different. No. Hell is real. Hell is hot. But the blood of Jesus Christ is red and it covers. And it is for you if you believe. So thirdly, why is the narrow path so difficult? Why is the narrow path so difficult? Well, I believe that if you really and truly are going to follow Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, there will be trouble and tribulation in your life and in your relationships. And what most people would rather do is take the path of least resistance. Most people would rather cut and run when trial and tribulation comes, when difficulty comes. That's our native proclivity, right? We just cut and run. We'd rather not do what the psalmist tells himself and us to do, which is, as I said this morning, wait on the Lord. We don't want to wait. We want to run. Our natural proclivity is to be a perennial grass watcher. Boys and girls, people will say the grass is always greener on the other side. But guess what? Your neighbor on the other side has a dog too. And that dog's got to go potty somewhere. And you may not, as you're looking over that fence, see that dog's potty. But once you get over there, there are landmines all over the place. The Avett brothers talk about the weight of lies in relationships, and they say this, I have to quote this: the weight of lies will bring you down and follow you to every town, because nothing happens here that doesn't happen there. So when you run, make sure you run to something and not away, because lies don't need an airplane to chase you anywhere. You ever been lied about? You ever been slandered? You ever been gossiped about? You think, well, you know, if I transplant from here and go over here, this is the town where nobody lies. Oh, okay. See, the people that are lying about you and slandering about you and throwing you under the bus here, they share the same nature as the people that live over here. And when you look in the mirror, you see that nature. It is human nature. Lies aren't the problem, it's people who tell lies. Sin does not exist apart from the people who peddle it. Wherever you go, you will find sinful people. But the gate which leads to life is hard. And I'm going to give you six quick reasons why it's hard. Number one, because you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says. You've got to deny yourself. You know what that means? That means self-control. That's hard. Especially at Christmas time. When your wife makes really good cookies, it's hard, right? There's all these candy canes and sugary stuff and, you know, eating, exercising self-control is hard. My screen intake, controlling that is hard. Controlling what comes out of my mouth, not saying what I want to say, but what would be gracious and helpful and profitable in the moment, that's hard. And God calls us, not just in some areas of our life, but in every area of our life, to exercise self-control and to deny ourselves and follow Him. And what I found is the older I get, the harder that is. Because the older I get, the more set in my ways I get. And it gets harder because if you're a head of a household, you can kind of call the shots, right? We're going to eat dinner at 5:30. Not 5. Okay? We're going to go to bed at this time. And it's very easy. And something I have to wrestle with all the time. We think of others, right? A lot of husbands and wives, they have this tension, right? Because wife wants to go to bed at midnight and husband wants to go to bed at 10. Okay, so they're kind of getting up at different times and different schedules. And guess what? Paul talked about it in Ephesians chapter 5. We've got to live with one another in an understanding way, and that requires denying ourselves. It's hard to deny yourself. But when I look at the life of Jesus, I see a life of denying himself, his own agenda. Yes, he followed the agenda of the Father, and yes, they're one, I understand that. But it was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that said what? Lord, if this cup can pass from me, please. But not my will, but your will be done. So we have to deny ourselves, and that is hard. Secondly, you as a Christian on the narrow path will be set against friends and family. Some of the hardest words in the Bible come from Matthew 10:35-37. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I confess to you, if I were Thomas Jefferson, and I made my own Bible where I cut out the parts that I didn't want and left the parts that I did, I would cut this out. But we don't preach a truncated Bible in this place. We preach a whole counsel of the Word of God Bible. And I remember a preacher told me, he said, I run into these people sometimes who say, you know, I really struggle with that, you know, you got to love Christ more than your family stuff. And he goes, and it shows in their life. It shows, he said, when I try to confront them about their children and I try to confront them about their own sin, and they don't want anything that's going to drive a wedge between family. But on the other hand, he said, oh, well, those are the people I can't help, he said. But then there are other people who understand that they are on the narrow path, and they see when their children are in sin, and they do come to the elders, they do come to their pastors, and they say, please help us. And they're willing to let those ministers speak into the life of their children, and I've seen those children get help. Real stories from real trenches in real wartime, and something that we need to keep in mind. You know, if your children grow up to become successful and they make six figures and they all have straight teeth and their children have straight teeth and their dogs are nice and groomed and they've got a nice portfolio and everything's great, but they don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter, beloved. And you know where we teach our children to value Christ above everything else? Right here in this place. As we model to our children how to sit under the Word and listen to the voice of Christ in it. Thirdly, you will experience tribulation and suffering. I always get a kick out of Acts 14:21-22. It's the apostles, and they're coming to the people of God trying to encourage them. And it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Oh, what are they saying to encourage them in the faith? And saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's how they're encouraging them. Keep on. Why? Because it's my best life now? Yeah, it's your best life now. No, you're going to experience trials and tribulations. And that's why we value the book of Acts, because First off, the book of Acts is messy, right? It's the early church, and they're just trying to, it's like the church in puberty, right? They're just trying to figure things out. Like, there's things going on in their body. They don't know what's happening. There's changes. Their voice is changing. It's a time of transition. But there's places in the book of Acts where the church gets persecuted for the name of Christ, and they come together in a prayer meeting afterwards, and they all celebrate. They celebrate because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, you will not be friends with the world, for friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, there are a few exceptions to this. I have some friends that are not Christians, and you should have friends that are not Christians, but what I've found is that most people who do not share your faith find it hard to be around you because your life and your presence and your witness brings guilt to their consciences. It takes a very, very mature unbeliever to hang out with you. Fifthly, your reputation will be tarnished. And finally, you will feel alone. Have you ever felt alone in your Christian walk? Have you ever felt alone? Jesus felt alone. And we feel alone because, quite frankly, when we think about the broad path to destruction, it's actually easier to make our faith conform to cultural norms than to judge cultural norms by our faith. And this is why you have liberal and progressive Christianity. And really, it's not fair to call them Christianity because it's not Christianity. J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism last century where he basically just called liberal Christianity out and said, look, whatever it is you're peddling, it's not real Christianity. So can you just stop calling yourself Christians? You know, it may be a good civic club. You know, it may be a good form of Habitat for Humanity. It may be good for the world in so many words. You may have wonderful soup kitchens, and you may clothe the naked and feed the poor, and all those things are wonderful things. But if you don't have the message of the gospel, it's only a message of hope for this temporal life. And what the message of the gospel gives you is hope not only in this life, but in the life to come. But be careful, beloved. Listen to me. Be careful. Not only that you as an individual, but listen, we as a church do not fall prey to the temptation to sacrifice and compromise our conviction and confession so that we could bring more people into these doors. You know what would bring more people into these doors if we didn't practice church discipline? Just ignore it. Don't talk about it. And you know what would happen? Sin would spread like gangrene in this place. I've never met one pastor who didn't say something like this. Church discipline is always hard. It's always messy, but it's always necessary. It's always necessary. Because we must root out unrepentant sin or the church will adversely be affected by it. So, when you listen to this and you think, man, the narrow path is hard. It's hard. But I want you to remember that Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want you to remember that Jesus' burden is light. And there is a burden to Christianity. There is a burden that we have to carry. There is a stigma that comes with being a Christian. But always view the burden in light of the blessing. Always view the burden in light of the blessing of heaven that Jesus Christ is going to bring with Him when He bursts through the clouds to judge the living and the dead and takes His saints home. The eternal weight of glory, which is the blessing of heaven, let it weigh down on your hearts this morning. And what will happen is it'll actually liberate and lighten your hearts and remind you that the struggle and the burden and the difficulty and the temptation toward despair, it's all worth it because Christ is going to redeem every last tear and every sorrow. He's going to make it worth it through the blessing of heaven. So would you come to Jesus this morning, all of you, everyone who is weary and heavy laden, and trust that Jesus will give you rest. He will give you rest from your sin. He will give you rest from a guilty conscience. He will give you rest from your despair, and He will make all things right in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father God, we humbly confess that we did not put ourselves on the narrow path, but you put us on the narrow path by giving us a new heart. You gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. You gave us a heart that could feel. It was no longer stony and hard. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that you would keep our hearts soft. We pray that you would keep our ears sensitive. We pray that you would keep our eyes keen to always see Jesus Christ, always have him in the middle, not in the periphery with our own idols in the middle, but Jesus Christ and him crucified, resurrected, ascended, and reigning at the right hand of the Father on high, right in the burning center of all of our affections, all of our desires. And we pray, Father, that it would bring perspective that would get us through. And we ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.